If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Junior high, you can head outside, make your way next door to our youth facility over there, and our youth leaders will be waiting for you. And while you are turning to Ephesians chapter 2, why don't you, if you don't have a Bible, keep your hand raised, and one of these gentlemen will hand you one of our Bibles that you can keep if you want to, or you can give away. And so, as I mentioned, we're in a topical series. We'll be in a series on prayer, like I said, next week. We will tackle Good Friday, and we will tackle Easter, and we will see people come to the Lord. On the heels of that, we'll do a new believers class. So if you are somebody who's new to the faith and you're wondering what does it look like to be a Christian, we'll have that coming ahead. And then as a church, we'll dive in to the book of Judges, which should be a fun time. But this morning, what I want to do is this. So last week, the attempt, at least in my mind, hopefully you heard it, was what does it take? What is my heart's approach to coming to church? And so we talked a little bit about, well, what is church? What is church to you? Why do you come to church? And we discussed a little bit of what it takes to come to church, possibly. From Malachi, if you remember, one of the passages in there, one of the verses was, guard your steps. So what does it look like to point ourselves in the direction of God? And now what I want to do this morning out of Ephesians chapter 2 is, now that we've taken some time to at least teach on, maybe prepare your hearts to come to church. Prepare yourself to hear from God. Like, even if it's just in prayer, Lord, I'm coming, or whatever it might be through your week. But what are you? What is the church? Like, now that you're here, you've made way here, what are you? What does God say that you are? What is the church? The church is. And so from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we're going to pull some principles out of this. And so as is our custom, if you're able to this morning and you want to honor God's word by standing, I want to invite you to do so with me as we read from Ephesians chapter 2, this wonderful book written by Paul to Christians. And he says this. Verse 11, chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and he preached peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And Sierra Bible Church of Truckee said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, that's such a good verse. I'm going to work backwards on it. So if you're wondering, okay, hey, Jesse, normally we would go from chapter 2, verse 11, and then into verse 12, and then to verse 13. We're actually going to go backwards, and we're going to start in verse 19, and then work our way back down to basically the bottom of the section, and then work our way back. My first point this morning, in regards to trying to answer the question, what is the church? The church is an otherworldly community. That is my first point. I'm going to steal a different heading for this point. I shared briefly this segment with the staff this morning in our staff devotional time, and Brad Beers used a different terminology for this first point that I used, that the church isn't just an otherworldly community. Another way to say it is the church is heaven on earth. We have the capacity as a church to really be quite radical in the way that we interact with one another. What is the church? Take note. Look at verse 19. You'll see the first thing that he says here is he says, the church, if you will, we are fellow citizens. We have an earthly citizenship, right? If we are the church and we are an otherworldly community, one of the things that the Bible describes as Christians is that you have a citizenship that does not belong to earth, but actually belongs to heaven itself. You, Christian, you are an alien and a sojourner of the American United States, right? You do not belong in the U.S. Now, I know that we love America and we love our freedoms and we love what God has done in the U.S., but this is your temporary home. You are a citizen of another world. In fact, Philippians 3:20, which is our book on joy, says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are citizens. The church are citizens not of this earth. Our primary role and responsibility is not to grow the kingdom of earth, but to grow the kingdom of God. Number two, of an otherworldly community. Notice he says, not only are we fellow citizens, he also now says we are of the household of God. Another way of saying this is your family, right? So already just in this verse, we've got that we are citizens, and we also have that we are the household of God, which again is just another way of saying your family. And the Bible actually would go on to say that your family is rooted even into Abraham, that our heritage now has been woven into the heritage of the Jews. This is a great deal. This is a huge deal because earlier in the segment, I don't know if you saw it, but earlier in the segment that we read, notice what he says is happening inside of the Ephesian church. Remember, therefore, at one time, you were Gentiles in the flesh. And what were the Gentiles in the flesh called? What does it say in the text right there, verse 11? Uncircumcised. Now, that is not a nice way of saying that you're a Gentile. You are of the uncircumcised. This is a derogatory term. Maybe even borderline racist. You are of the uncircumcised. You see, what was happening inside of the Christian church is you had the Hebrews who were getting saved, and they realized that Abraham was their father. Yahweh is their God. They have all of the Ten Commandments. They have all of the promises of God. They have the heritage of God, and the Gentiles had none of that. Therefore, inside of the church at this time is this tension between Jew and Gentile, feeling like one is more superior than the other. And so what he says here is quite dramatic. Both to the circumcised and the uncircumcised, those who were close to God, those who were far off from God, meaning those who were religious and those who were anti-religious, if they believe in Jesus, are now part of this new household family of God. Whether they are Jew, whether they are Greek or male or female or child, or they are of any other descendant across the world, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a fellow citizen of heaven, and you become part of the household of God. When we become Christians, one pastor says, we're adopted. God is no longer just our boss or our king. He's our father, right? We don't just call God as in, oh my gosh, you're God, I have to obey you. It's, no, you're my daddy, if you will. You are the one I can run to. I can jump in your lap. I can talk to you. I can pray with you. You're my dad. And likewise now, everyone in the room who calls themselves a Christian, you are my brother. You are my sister. And if you're older, you are called my father or my mother. And that is not meant to be derogatory at all, but rather that I can learn from those in the church who are older than me. Now, I don't know if you've seen this, but as we continue to dive into this text, verse 19, fellow citizens, also verse 19, household of God, and then look at verse 21. In whom the whole structure is being joined together, it grows into a holy temple into the Lord. So now the third one is the church is called a structure. So in the bottom half of this segment, we now have three descriptions of what God would call the church. The church is filled with fellow citizens of one particular nation, which is the nation of heaven, right? I would just encourage you, yes, to be an American, but even more so to being a citizen of the kingdom of God, right? Like, we're a part of something that will not pass. Every king, every president, every politician, thank you, God, will pass away. But Jesus will maintain his loving, guiding kingship and leadership to his church for eternity. And he says, you are fellow citizens, you are part of the household of God. And he now says in verse 21, you're a structure. You're a building. Right? As 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men. What does that mean? This stone that makes the church. You are an individual stone. You are a living stone. You're not dead, right? You're a living sacrifice, scripture says. And what he's saying is, like, literally, you are this building, stone upon stone, person upon person. It goes on in this verse, says, as you come to him, you're a living stone rejected by men. Notice that the world says you're not worth building society on, right? Isn't that an interesting thing, right? Our church, our Christian faith says yes to family values, yes to conservative ideology, not because it makes us better than anybody else, but because that is the way of God. And the world would say, you're too closed-minded, right? The culture doesn't want more Christians in the school district, do they? No. The culture doesn't want more Christians even in politics. And yet, because we are part of the household of God, we are to invade these places to show people what heaven is on earth. How in the world can we show a culture who doesn't know God what heaven is like unless we're around other people who don't understand this? So we need our Christians to be involved in construction, to be involved in politics, to be involved in the public schools, to be involved in the local hospital. We need more Christians, living stones that have been rejected by men, not seen good enough to build that which is good. But to God, you are what the future is. You are the future people. You're it. You are the kingdom of not just now, but soon to be fully and complete. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this. There's an ascension to the language in which Paul uses. Notice, first of all, that within fellow citizenship, where does the leader of one particular nation reside? Well, within the confines and the boundaries, within the borders of the nation in which he leads. So notice, to one degree, what Paul is doing is bringing us closer to God because he wants us to escalate ourselves into heaven, which is what he's done for us, so that we then can come down and bring heaven to earth. And I want you to see this because it's important. Where does a king dwell with the citizens? Well, amongst the citizens. Well, what about within the household? Where does the king dwell within the household? He doesn't dwell in the household. A father dwells within the household. And how about the structure? The structure is God actually dwells within you. Do you see the ascension? You are a citizen. Now you're in the home with God. Now you are one with God. And it's this building up of the structure that allows us to go deeper with God, but if we're really honest, doesn't it also allow us to go deeper with one another? Right? What do citizens share? Laws, certain rules, regulations, guidelines, right? We've adopted and voted on certain things that we want and that we don't want. Those are social constructs, if you will, social contracts within the citizenship. But then how about inside the household? Right? It's no longer being bound by a social contract. Your family, your brothers and your sisters, you rub shoulders with each other. You know each other. And if that wasn't enough, he then describes the church as literal structure, stone upon stone. I don't know about you, but I don't know how much closer two Christians can get than being cemented together. Amen? And this is what Paul is essentially telling us of the church. The church is this place where, yes, God is our king amongst us as citizens. Yes, God is our father amongst us who are the family of God. And yes, God is the structure who is building us up together. We are the living stones. And as the text just said, he is the cornerstone that keeps us all together. I was listening to Tim Keller this week, who I absolutely love. Some people don't like him and whatever. some people don't like me either, so it's just, it is what it is. So Keller tells this wonderful story in one of his sermons about his wife meeting an Australian man at a rollerblade shop. I don't think his wife rollerbladed, but his kids did. And so they took their son to this rollerblade shop, and as they entered into the rollerblade shop, they encountered, now I don't know if you know anything about Tim Keller, but he's a Presbyterian preacher, and so is his wife, and Presbyterians have a tendency to be pretty conservative and to dress quite conservatively as well. And so I can just imagine Tim Keller's Presbyterian wife walking in a Presbyterian dress that clearly goes all the way to the ankles. And as she walks into this place as a conservative individual, she comes across a tattooed, pierced Australian man. And this tattooed, pierced Australian man had a ring dangling from his nose. And it was the Christian fish. And she said to him, "Hey, you know, sometimes Christians wear rings like that to signal the fact that they are Christians to other Christians." And his answer was, "Yes, I am a Christian." Keller then goes on to describe that the conversation that he and this man had was quite deep, loving, close-knitted. It was as if they had known each other forever. He says they talked to each other like they were lost brothers and sisters in the store for all to hear. They talked like they were lost brothers and sisters because that's what they were. They hadn't known each other, right? And what happened in that moment is Keller's wife was closer with that man than maybe she had been, maybe with her mom or her dad or her true brothers and sisters. What is the connecting point? When you come into the family of Christ, sometimes the family of Christ becomes a more intense family, a more loving family, a more accepting family than even your own blood family. And that, I know, is hard. Like, I want our family units to be close. But the reality is that we're called to be close within the church. Again, as one pastor says, to be separate from the church is to say, I want to be a stone apart from the building, a son or a daughter separated from my family, or a refugee away from my country. Right? The church is not, just so we're clear, the church is not a building. The church is not a pastor. The church is not a denomination. The church is living stones, and you are a living stone. You are part of the family of God. You are part of this thing. Now, let me just ask you the question. Does your relationship with the church follow these analogies? Because it should. And if I'm really honest, there's a real tough part to this, right? Especially when it comes to the one where it says we're household of God. You know who is not impressed with me? My wife. I don't think my kids are all that impressed with me either. And the reason for that, right, is because my wife knows me. She knows my weaknesses. She knows my idols. She knows the ways that I don't worship God as I should. She knows how I can lose my temper. She knows how I, at times, like to be just a lazy couch potato. And the reality is the same thing happens within the church. It's similar to a marriage, right? You can come into the church and you can start to see the family's warts and you can bail, or you can recognize that you're family and you just keep sticking it through anyway. That's the idea, is you don't run from family just because family's imperfect or because they're not completely acting as they should. In fact, I think we have emphasized this enough within our church that we are an imperfect family that worships a perfect Savior, and that's what binds us together. And he tells us why we have this unity. Look at verse 18. I told you we're kind of working backwards. What's the reason for this unity? He says, "For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Jesus has given all of humanity access to himself, which is going to lead us pretty quickly into my second point, which is that we are a community that embraces. From Revelation 7:9, as the author is looking into his vision of heaven and he's getting a picture of what that is going to be like, he says that he's looking and he sees within heaven a great multitude that no one could number from where? Every nation, all tribes, all people, all languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God. The idea here is that this unity is given to us because of what Jesus has done. And this unity is for us, it can be difficult because we're going to know one another, but that unity then allows us to understand, as Christ has allowed all of us to enter into his throne room, that we should be, that the church isn't just these metaphors of building and family, but that it's also a community that embraces. Go back and take a look at verse 13, Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of, what's that last word? Hostility. That last word can be translated hate. It says literally that Jesus himself broke down the wall of enmity or hate. Enmity or hate. And sin in the human heart very naturally causes us to look down on people who are different than us. And Paul's case study is given to us in this regard in verses 11 through 13. Remember, I told you the derogatory term. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles, you're called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision. Remember, verse 12, that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and the promises. So what is Paul saying, essentially? This is what Paul's saying, just so you understand the second point of how we are as a church, a community that embraces. So what happens here is the Jews had all the promises of God. And because they had the promises of God and because they were circumcised, which meant that they were set apart, they had a tendency then to look at those in the church who were Gentiles, who were uncircumcised, as less than. And God's reminder to us who are Gentiles, who's a Gentile in the room? By the way, that's if you're not a Jew. Okay, if you don't know, that is not enough hands, by the way. So, if that is you, listen to the description of what you were like, especially into the Jewish mind, right? You are separated from Christ. You have no savior. Alienated from the wealth of God, the promises of God, right? His inheritance. Strangers. You didn't even know God. You don't know his promises. No hope with God in the world. You don't have God in the world. You have no hope for what's to come. This is who we were. And so there's this hate within this case study between Jew and Gentile. There's hate. And literally, just so you understand, the Jews, we've said this so many times over the weeks, the Jews were called by God to be a light to the Gentiles. Right? Remember, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm blessing you so that you will be a blessing. Right? The Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. And the reason the Jews were given all of their laws, which is talked about here, all of their regulations, is so that they could show the world what a godly society would look like, a society of love, a society of justice, a society of holiness, a society of truth. You see, God's plan was that the Jews would be this example of light and love, and that they would attract the nations to God. Do you hear what I'm saying? God said, listen, I'm calling you out of Egypt, away from Pharaoh. And as you leave, I'm now calling you to live like nobody else. You're not to have a king. I'm your king. You're to have a tabernacle where you worship. You're to love one another. You're to give to the poor. Have you ever read the book of Ruth or the book of Boaz? Wonderful things in there that God has called the people to do for those who are of minority, those who are less than, those who are broken. You're to be a light to the Gentiles. But did that happen? No. Rather, the Jews began to despise the Gentiles as unclean because they ate certain things and they did certain things. Literally, what happened is the Jews took that which was good about them, that which was good about their laws, and they turned it into hostility and hate. We have a tendency to do the same. C.S. Lewis says, people are actually not proud of being rich. They're proud of being richer than the next person. People are not proud of being beautiful or smart or talented. They're only proud at being more talented than the next person. This is what was happening within the Jewish church. This is what was happening within the early church. That the differences between those who are more moral, the Jews, or those who are less moral, began to become a dividing wall of hostility. Do we do that? Come on. Let's have a conversation about diet. Which one's better? Carnivore, Atkins, keto, Whole30, veggie? You ever had two people who are diehard on one or the other? Right? They're an idiot. How about hardworking people? How many of you would consider yourself a hardworking person? Careful if you raise your hand, because I've got something to say afterward. Hardworking people have a tendency to hate lazy people. But what if the lazy guy happens to be a better parent? Because he's home more. He might be lazy, he may not make as much money as you, but he sure knows how to love his son. How do you know these things? Why would you look down on them and allow those things to be a dividing wall of hostility when you're supposed to be a community that actually embraces the diversity? That's what the church is supposed to be. We are all spiritually equal, because this is what the gospel does. This is how Jesus gets rid of the hostility and the hate. There's a dividing wall of hostility and hate. And right, the Jews were all about their divisions, weren't they? How many of you have done any kind of study on just what the temple looked like during Jesus' day? There was a place for women to go. They couldn't go past a certain division, a certain wall. There was a place where only priests could go. There was a place where only certain Jewish men could go. The temple was literally segmented, divided with walls of hostility. There was even what was called the court of Gentiles, which means that if you weren't a Jew, you didn't get any closer to God than they allowed. And that was the idea. God's holiness was here, and each segment, each wall divided you out further and further away from God. And that's why it's such a massive deal that when Jesus died on the cross, what was torn in two? The veil. Right? And then later, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and his disciples, and he's talking about the temple, and the temple has these massive stones, one stacked upon another, and Jesus says, not one stone will be left, not one will be here. And in 70 AD, the temple fell, and it has never been rebuilt. Why? Because God ain't there. He's right here. Those stones have been dismantled because you are the living stone. What the gospel does to divide, to get rid of our hostility, says in himself, he has gotten rid of the hostility. How has he gotten rid of the hostility? I'll bring up another verse. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we would become the righteousness of God. Let me say it this way. He became the hostility. Jesus became the hate. God treated Jesus as sin should be treated, right? He as hostility and hate should be treated. He treated Jesus as you and I deserve to be treated. Jesus Christ stood in our place, and he received what our sins rightly deserve. God treated Jesus as we deserve, so that when we believe in Jesus Christ, God then treats you as Jesus deserves. Do I need to read that again? It's good. Listen, God treated Jesus as sin should be treated, as hostility and hate should be treated, as you and I deserve to be treated. Jesus Christ stood in our place and received what sins we deserve, the punishment we deserve. And God treated him as we deserve, so that when you believe in Jesus Christ, God will now treat you as Jesus deserves. You do not deserve this. You have not earned this. This is a free gift from God that he gives to you because he loves you and he wants you to be part of this wonderful, amazing family. Do you know what kind of affirmation that is? When you believe in Jesus Christ, God now treats you as if you deserve everything Jesus Christ deserves. Oh, thank you. That's my hope. Right? Why are you going to heaven, Jesus? Man, the Lord has done it all. And he's done that on the cross. Because this is what the cross does. This is how we get to this place where we get rid of the hostility and the hate. It really comes down to what he's done. It comes down to the gospel. Because the first thing the gospel does is the gospel tells you something like this from Romans 3:23, right? You all know this verse. If you're a Wana, you really know it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? The message of Jesus that the church gives is pretty much a simple message. You were once far off. You were a sinner, right? You are everyone in this room, whether you are far off to God or whether you're near. One thing that I've always got to talk about within the prodigal son story, everyone focuses on the prodigal son and the sin of the prodigal son, that the prodigal son ran off. The prodigal son wanted the inheritance and not the father. But what did the son who stayed home want? He wanted the inheritance and not the father. But he tried to do it by obeying rules. He tried to do it by staying home. Both of them are prodigal. I actually think it should be labeled the prodigal sons, not the prodigal son. Because both the far off, whether you're a Gentile, you were far off, you've been brought near. And if you were near, you've now actually been brought near. Because you know that the law of God, your rules, your regulations, your ways of doing things are not better than someone else's, because Jesus is the reason that you were saved. Jesus is the reason that you get to heaven. If you believe in Jesus, that's how you get to heaven, period. Period, 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 period. Yeah, but, that's not a Jewish term, not a Jewish word. No yeah, buts. Just Jesus. So on one side, what happens is you are told that you needed to be died for. Who's that true of? Everybody. So no one in here can look down on anyone else. But then on the other hand, Jesus saves you by grace. Romans 3:24, you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation of our sins, a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. That's how we're saved. It's faith. And what this does, if you understand the gospel takes you to this place where all of us need to be saved. All of us need salvation. But what the gospel also does is it highly elevates you and says, look, Jesus loves you and sees you so valuable and so worthwhile, he was willing to die for you on the cross. So now, not only can you not look down on anybody, you can't look up at anybody, and you can't look down on yourself. You have the perfect view of who you finally are. You are a part of the family of God. That's what the church is. That's what the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be filled with citizens who are humbled by the gospel, who understand that the gospel allows no one to boast, but that the gospel also shows that God loves you so dang much. He loves humanity so darn much. He cares about every person that you encounter, every person that you meet. They all bear the image of God. And my friends, you have the opportunity now to be able to share that with them. That this is not a place of judgment. This is a judge-free zone, if you will. What a stupid sign that would be. We'll put that out there. Which leads me to the third point of what the church is. The church, third point, final point, ultimately is a family formed with a new identity and a new purpose. You're a family with a new identity and a new purpose. And the implications of this are twofold, right? There's an implication in the church and an implication outside of the church. In the church, you can now finally have the humility to grow and change. You're not afraid of it. You're not afraid to learn from other cultures. You're not afraid to learn from the way other people do things, because you don't hold on to the way you do stuff as your identity. That's what the Jews did. Our actions are our identity. No, our mission is our identity. And our mission is children of God running after more children of God to bring into the family of God. So in the church, it allows us to try new things. I think it allows us to innovate. It allows us to even lovingly confront one another. You know, hey, Ben, I love you, man. I see this in your life. You and I are brothers. I don't think less of you. You don't think less of me. You know that I'm not talking down on you when I tell you that I see this in your life, because you know that I am in need of grace. But as a fellow brother, I just think maybe you should change that. One of my other leaders mentioned that they hit their toe on something and they cussed. I know none of you ever do that. But he had, and someone there with him just said, that doesn't fit you. That's all he said, it doesn't fit you. Right? He didn't have to get into a big confrontation, didn't have to tell him that he didn't honor God and that he was going to go to hell or anything like that. He just, hey, man, like, this doesn't fit you. And some days when we're at our best, we walk in our identity that is Christ identity so well. We're so good at the citizenship. We're so good at the family of God, but not always. So inside of the church, it gives us this ability to take the best of the best and use it. It allows us to change, right? If we understand this, we can say there is no dividing wall of hostility. Maybe people do music a little differently than we do. Maybe people do artwork a little differently than we do. People preach differently than I do or Brad does. And we can embrace all of that as God using it for the kingdom. But then the second implication outside of the church is now you are to be messengers of peace like Jesus, of reconciliation to the world. I mean, if you don't believe me, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says it very well. You are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, sometimes you just need to be in touch with the Spirit and say, God, where would you have me be an ambassador? Remember, you're a citizen, so you're not a citizen of earth. You're not a citizen of America, yet you live in America. So what is your role as a person who lives in America with a citizenship in heaven? You're an ambassador, which means you represent another kingdom, another leader, another way of thinking, another society of love, and you're an ambassador to the world making the appeal for Jesus through your mouth that other people would find themselves reconciled to their Savior. Are you willing to be part of that mission? As we get ready to leave, our next steps for this week, and as the worship team gets up and up here just a few moments, they can come up if you guys want. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. First one, just pray, right? We're kind of on this right now, this beating that drum. Pray. Pray for one particular person. Maybe you do it during worship service right now this morning that you want to see come to salvation. Who's on your mind? I hope you have one at the very least. If not, we need to reevaluate your whole life. Number two, then reach out. Call them. Most people don't answer the phone. I don't. So maybe you want to direct message them. Maybe you want to text them. But just let them know, I'm praying for you. And then the last one, invite them to church. I mean, don't make it weird. Don't be weird about it. Let it all be natural, relational. And just trust God to lead you in this. This week, I know this sounds silly, and not everyone thinks this way, but I believe in a Holy Spirit that speaks to his people. I was walk through here quite often during the week. My office is back here. The bathrooms are there, and I drink a lot of coffee, so you can make the connecting points. And so I was walking back, and as I was walking back to the office, a name popped in my mind, and it was a pastor friend of mine out of San Jose. I've spoken for him at some conferences and things, and he just was on my heart. And so I called him, and I never really call him. We usually text. And I just said, because I felt like God put him on my heart. I said, hey, man, the Lord told me to give you a ring. I just wanted to check on you, let you know. I love you, man. And just, yeah, you know, how you doing? And he said, dude, you will not believe this. I'm out on a walk right now. My wife is going in for surgery for 2 hours. I'm really shaken up about it. It's really been a hard deal. And I was walking just now thinking to myself, I sure could use someone to talk to. You know what? There's a little thing in my heart that goes, call him. I do. Some of you might go, well, that's not the Holy Spirit. Whatever, man. Whatever you want to call it. God's good. God's going to use it. But I'm going to encourage you as a church, be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit may be telling you to do. Because when you're obedient to what the Spirit of God will call you to do, whether that's share your faith encourage a brother or sister, take the day off to go hang out with God one-on-one. I had one pastor tell me, best line a pastor ever told me, hey, man, you need to go have a hot dog with Jesus. I don't know the last time you had a hot dog with Jesus. Sounds weird. I went and had a hot dog with Jesus that day. You know what came out of that? The Lord told me I was going to marry Allie Richardson. That's a true story, dude. That's a true story. Be sensitive to what it is that God is calling you as a living stone. You're not dead. You're not stagnant. You are alive, spiritually alive. And so is his spirit. And his spirit's going to minister to your spirit. Obey it. Unless the Spirit's saying, go get drunk, then it's not the Spirit. Don't listen to that one. But if it says, call somebody, reach, all right, isn't it just, it's just common sense. With that said, let us as living stones stand, if you will, with me. Let me pray over us, over our church, over our community, and we will see you next week.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series, and we hope we'll see you soon.